Heavenly Father, we thank you as we wait upon you now to feed us from the scriptures. We are hungry, ever needful of your word to uphold us, correct us, mold us, shape us, conform us more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Galatians 5 and an extensive text, verses 1 to 15. You'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 974. Galatians 5, 1 through 15. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Well, we continue this morning our 36,000 feet view of Galatians. We're looking at this epistle from a larger context rather than looking at everything that Paul is saying in this epistle, and we come this morning to a text in which there is something of a transition, and you readily pick it up there at verse 13, that Paul is going to deal with the almost opposite issue that he has been dealing with up until this point, and that is legalism. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And then again, in verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Freedom. Freedom in the gospel, freedom in Christ, freedom from the law. Freedom. Sociologists tell us that as Americans, freedom is one of the most prized values. The land of the free and the home of the brave. But what do people mean by freedom? Freedom from other people's values, perhaps. Freedom from having other people's values being imposed upon them, perhaps. Freedom not for religion, but freedom from religion, perhaps. Jesus talked about freedom. It was actually a text that spoke to me very clearly when I was 18 years of age at the time of my conversion. In John chapter 8, when he says, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. As an 18-year-old, I was passing through what 18-year-olds often pass through, and I felt myself in bondage and darkness and prison and shackled by other people's value systems that weren't mine, and I wanted to be free. And then I read in John chapter 8 that Jesus promised freedom. It was a freedom of a different kind, for sure, but it was freedom. Freedom from the bondage of ever trying to please myself. Freedom from the bondage of ever trying to please and live up to the standards of others. Freedom from what became an obsession, trying to do enough to please Almighty God and realizing that I couldn't, and I was free. And I was free indeed. For some of you, you hear the word freedom, and you hear in your head and see with that inner eye Mel Gibson and Braveheart and blue paint and freedom from Edward Longshanks, the English king, and you can hear him and see him saying, freedom! Now, freedom with that kind of emotion, for sure, but he was only looking for freedom from a political tyranny and freedom for Scotland, important as that is for some of you. But we're talking about a different freedom here, gospel freedom. You notice what he says in verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope, and hope here in the New Testament sense of certainty. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, things that of which we are certain. And what is it that we are certain? We are certain of righteousness, he says. It's a future righteousness. It's an eschatological righteousness. But for the Apostle Paul, trusting in Jesus Christ means that we can have that certainty of God's righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, reckoned to our account here right now. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That when God looks at us, what does he see? He sees the blessed righteousness of Christ. He sees the beautiful robe of Jesus' righteousness. And it's a beautiful thing, and it's a glorious thing, and it's a wonderful thing. And that gives us freedom, because who am I? Who am I? And why am I here? For what purpose am I on this globe, on this planet this morning? To display by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ the beauty of my Savior. And that's freedom. So that when God looks at you, and when God sees you, what does he see? He sees the righteousness of Christ, and it's a beautiful thing. On Wednesday, I and Rosemary and my son Owen drove in a rental truck to Pikes Peak in Colorado Springs. And it's 14,100 feet in elevation. That's high. The astonishing thing was that you could look down and see airplanes coming into land in Denver, and they were below you. They were at 10,000 feet. It was a little scary going up. Rosemary had her eyes closed. She had that, and after 40 years, I know it well, she had that intake of breath, which means I was doing something wrong. But when we got to the top, along with hundreds of others, the view, 360-degree view, was breathtaking. It was the inspiration of America the Beautiful, written by Catherine Lee Bates, and the music supplied by the organist Samuel Ward of the Episcopal Church in Newark, New Jersey, in 1910. America is beautiful from Pike's Peak, for sure. But you, as a Christian, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness which God will pronounce on the day of judgment that is even now credited to your account by faith, that makes you beautiful. Even more beautiful than America. Yes. And Paul is concerned that you get that freedom. Now, freedom is the theme of this passage, and I want to say four things about it. First of all, that freedom is threatened. And it's threatened when we take it for granted. And that's why he tells us in verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of bondage or a yoke of slavery." And in verse 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You started well. You started by the Spirit, but you seem to want to finish by the flesh, Paul has said. You seem to have started by faith, but you want to finish by obedience to the law. And the law is not of faith, Paul has said. It's as though they've been tripped up. It's as though they've been hindered. And the word comes from sport, and it comes from perhaps the idea of Olympics that Paul would have been familiar with. And it comes from running races, not so much round an oval ring, but back and forth from one post to the other. And when you're turning at the post, it was very easy, if there were a lot of runners, to be hindered and tripped. And many of you, I'm sure, can think of the most famous incident in the 1984 Los Angeles Olympic Games, when Mary Decker Slaney, the favorite for the 3,000-meter race, was hindered by none other than a Brit by the name of Zola Budd. It became the stuff of YouTube and other things, and some of you can remember the clip of Mary Baker Slaney in tears as she tripped and realized she would not be taking home the gold medal for the 3,000-meter race. She was hindered. And Paul is saying, someone has come in and hindered you. Judaizers have come in and hindered you. You started so well. You were engulfed with faith and love and joy and peace and the sense of freedom. And then somebody came in and started to impose certain laws and rules and regulations and standards and values that had nothing to do with the Bible. For the Judaizers, they were Old Testament laws, like circumcision and food laws and feast day laws and other things, insisting that the largely Gentile Christian population of the churches in Galatia observe these laws and rules and rituals in order to be saved or in order to maintain their salvation, in order to keep their justification. And what does Paul call that in verse 1? A yoke of slavery. A yoke of slavery, because the law can be like that. It can be like a yoke of slavery. The law, if you use the law as a means to justify yourself, as a means to maintain your justification, it can be a yoke of slavery. Peter refers to it using that very expression in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. The new perspective on Paul, and we've been doing our very best to avoid all mention of it over the last couple of months, but the new perspective on Paul suggests that we have completely misunderstood Galatians and the New Testament in general, and Paul's argument with the Pharisees, and part of their polemic is to say that the Jews were not, and the Pharisees were not, trying to earn their salvation or earn their justification by law-keeping, and that has proven to be entirely false. Paul is addressing the issue here of rule-keeping and law-keeping as a means of justification and as a means of continuing justification. And Paul makes it very clear that the law can show you no mercy. How much of the law do you need to obey in order to assure yourselves of your justification and your right standing with God? 50%, 60%, 90%? And Paul makes it very clear that the law says you must obey all of it. We read as a confession this morning from Galatians 3 and verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" If you infringe in one part, you infringe in the whole of it, Paul says. That's why he says what he says in verse 12, and there's no way of putting this delicately, because it's not delicate, it's indelicate, it's actually crude, what Paul says. And what he says in verse 12 is that if you insist on circumcision, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Why not go the whole way? And with these cutting, crude words of the Apostle Paul, do you see what he's saying? If you're going to insist on law-keeping and rule-keeping, then you've got to insist on all of it. Not just things that are dear to you. Not just fads and fancies of the hour. On the gates of Auschwitz, the German prison of war camp for Jews and others, were written the words, "Arbeit macht frei," work makes free. It was a lie, of course. And it remains a lie that work, that law-keeping, that rule-keeping will free you. It will not free you. It will shackle you. It will imprison you. It's like a yoke of slavery. And it may start with only a little thing. And as Paul says here in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You may start with something very small and very trivial, and you insist upon it. It may be a certain Bible. It may be a certain dress code. It may be certain language that you must use in order to be a true and proper and right and mature Christian. And all of a sudden, you've gone from justification by faith to justification by faith plus obedience to this or that or the other. And a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. And all of a sudden, Paul says, you have departed from grace. You've departed from the theology that says grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, is our only hope. So freedom is in jeopardy. The second thing that Paul says here is that freedom is threatened when you take your eyes off Jesus. You notice in verse 2, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision," if you insist upon it, if you insist on compliance with the law in order to maintain your justification and your right standing with God, then Christ is of no profit to you. Christ will be of no advantage to you, no profit to you. Because if you need to do something in order to maintain your justification, what are you saying? What you're saying, in effect, is you don't need Jesus then. Maybe you need Jesus just to begin with. Maybe just as a kind of kickstart. But the rest of it is entirely up to you and your compliance and your obedience. And all of a sudden you've taken your eyes off Jesus and you're looking at yourself and you're looking at your own obedience. There's something offensive. Look at verse 11. I think he gives you a clue as to what he means here by making Christ of no value. And he talks about the offense of the cross in verse 11. What does the cross say? If you can save yourself, why did Jesus have to die? You know, that's a great question, isn't it? It's an immense question. It's actually one of the most important questions that you can ever ask. Why did Jesus have to die? Jesus never sinned. Jesus was sinless. Death is the wages of sin. So why is Jesus dying? Why is he being crucified? And there are only two answers. One answer is that there is no justice in the world. It's the answer of despair, isn't it? That even God is unjust. Even God is fickle. Even God is given to moods and actions that have no explanation and no meaning and no sense of justice. And even Jesus, even his own beloved son who lived a perfect life, still dies on a cross in brutal fashion. Why? Because the only answer that makes sense is he died because he had to die. He died to save us. He died to redeem us. He died to pay what we could not pay. He died to do what we could not do. The cross humbles us. The cross says that you cannot save yourself. Only Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's why Paul tells the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you but Christ and him crucified. A stumbling block, a scandalon to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. It was sheer folly. And never was Jesus more beautiful than when he hung upon that cross. Never was Jesus more beautiful to his heavenly Father than when he gave himself to death on the cross on behalf of others, on behalf of sinners like you and me. And never is Jesus more beautiful to us who know him than when we see him dying on the cross. Freedom is threatened when you take your eyes off Jesus, because when you take your eyes off Jesus, you are, in Paul's language here, severed from Christ. You are severed from Christ. You are fallen from grace. And don't get all tied up in Calvinistic Arminian issues of whether true Christians, the elect, can fall from grace. No, they cannot. But if you behave in this way, that you begin by the Spirit and try to end by the flesh, you are saying that maybe you're not a Christian at all. And this pathway that you're walking down is not the pathway of grace. It's the pathway of works. And you've fallen away from the way of grace and the way of faith. Freedom is threatened when you take your eyes off Jesus. Thirdly, freedom is threatened when guilt becomes the measurement of our justification. Or guilt or the lack of it is the measurement of our justification. You notice what he says in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Do you understand what Paul is saying? He's saying it's not your obedience or your lack of obedience. You notice he says it again in verse 15 of chapter 6. He repeats it. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Some of you are motivated daily by the idea of failure. What Paul is referring to here in the eyes of the Judaizers is not complying with circumcision. That's your failure. You live from day to day, from one failure to the next, and you fail and you confess and you think you're right with God, and then the next day you fail again and you have to do something in order to get back into a right relationship with God. So you're making guilt or the lack of guilt the basis of your justification. And Paul is saying, it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It's neither obedience nor disobedience that matters. None of that matters. It's not your compliance to the law or your lack of compliance to the law that matters. What matters is faith. Faith that works by love. Faith in Jesus Christ. Shocking, isn't it? Psalm 51 is the gospel for moral failures. Never was there a greater fall, perhaps, than the one in the background of Psalm 51. David and Bathsheba and the judicial murder of Uriah and all of that. Horrid. Unimaginably horrid. And what does David say? Sacrifices and burnt offerings you do not desire. I could bring you a sacrifice. I could do something. I could obey something. I could bring you a little offering and offer it to you, but you don't desire it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. He will not despise. What does God want from you? Your broken heart. Bring your brokenness to Him. Every day. All the way. To the very gates of heaven. You see, we want to begin by saying, nothing in my hands I bring, but I continue with adding a little something. A little dose of this, a little pinch of that, a little obedience here, a little obedience there. It's astonishing what Paul is saying here, isn't it? That neither your obedience nor disobedience matters as far as your justification and your right standing with God. All that matters is faith that works through love. Faith. And then Paul switches it around, just like that. Because there's a tendency, you see, that legalists want to cure their legalism by adding a little dose of antinomianism. And antinomianists want to cure their antinomianism by adding just a little dose of legalism. That's how it works, isn't it? And Paul is saying here that freedom is threatened when we think we can do as we please. So in verses 13 through 15, he says, we are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. He's dealing now with the opposite. He's been dealing with legalism, but now he's dealing with the very opposite. Well, if circumcision or uncircumcision matters, if obedience or disobedience doesn't matter at all, only faith matters through love, then I can do as I please. No. No. That's not how you live with your wife or husband. You know, imagine I was to say to Rosemary, you know, I love you very much. We've been married 40 years. I've never actually kissed another girl except you, and that would be true. I know. Don't ask me for advice on dating. I only ever dated one girl. I asked her to marry me, and she said yes, and that's it. That's all I know. Imagine I were to say to her, you know, we've married 40 years. You trust me and I trust you, so I'm just going to go out with a prostitute this weekend. And everything's going to be cool. Don't worry about it because we trust each other. That's horrible and shocking. When you put your faith in Jesus, what have you got? You've got Jesus. And you've got Him in all of His totality. So when you have Him and when you see in Him the beauty that you've always desired, the freedom that you've always longed for and yearned for, why would you want to do anything else but serve Him and love Him? and please him. Interesting what he says at the end of this little section, isn't it, in verse 14? Because if you're motivated by obedience, if you're motivated by law, how are you going to measure? What measurement do you have that you're living up to that law and therefore are justified again? What's the measurement? And the measurement is that you're better than somebody else. And the way that you measure that you're better than somebody else is that you criticize other people, which apparently is what was going on in Galatia, because they were biting and devouring one another, because in their effort to justify themselves by law-keeping, they were trying to outdo one another. And the only way they could do that was to put others down. So how then should we live? We should live like Jesus. We're coming into December. The choir are getting ready for it. Dr. Cole is getting ready for Advent. For the next number of weeks, we're going to be talking about Jesus, and we're going to be talking about the incarnation. Love it. Absolutely love it. And we're going to be thinking about that very principle that's at the very heart of the incarnation, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself. Emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant, was found in fashion as a man. He had everything, and he became nothing in order that he might serve you and me. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. When you realize that there's nothing that you can do to please God in order for you to be justified, there's no obedience or lack of obedience that's going to change God's justification of you by faith in Jesus Christ. It frees you. It frees you from yourself. It frees you from that gene that's in you to justify yourself. And it sets you free to serve him and to serve others. To serve others. And may God, in his infinite mercy, help us to do just that. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Pray that it would find a resting place in our hearts, minds, affections, wills. For we swing from legalism on the one hand to lawlessness on the other. And we want instead to go to Jesus in all the fullness of who he is, the God-man, our wonderful, beautiful Savior. And we want to serve him. Fill us with your Spirit, that as we began, so we might continue, and keep us from stumbling, we pray. Keep us on the path that is spelt grace from beginning to end. For Jesus' sake, amen.